Good morning. Performance-based relationships are good and healthy in many areas of life. I'm talking about those two-way relationships where our effort is matched by some sort of recognition or acceptance by another. For instance, commercial transactions are performance-based. If you contribute, let's say, $180 a month to Encore or TXU, they will in turn respond by supplying you with 220 volts of electricity right to your door. They recognize us as customers in good standing and do their best to keep that current flowing. Now, some of us lost power in the recent storm. As bill-paying customers, we expected those linemen to work around the clock to restore the power, and they did. We performed by sending them money, and they performed by restoring the power. That's good. That's how commercial transactions work and should work. Same is true in the world of sports. Some of you have played or are playing team sports. As an athlete, you can expect that your performance would be noticed or recognized by the coach. The performance on the field or on the court would be noted, and the best players would be given the key positions or given more playing time. The worst players would be given more time on the bench. That's how sports should work. That's performance-based. Same holds true in the workplace, where the most qualified, the most motivated and productive employees are honored by their employers with pay raises or promotions. Same thing's true in school, where students perform by doing well and the teachers recognize and respond with corresponding grades. There are many relationships like that where performance determines our standing. That's how it works in many areas of life, but that's not how it works with God. Our relationship to Him is not based on performance. It's based on grace. Paul writes in Titus 3, he says, "He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy." It's like receiving electricity from TXU and never having to pay for it. Amen. Now, if you've been listening to our sermons over the last 4 weeks, those words come as no surprise to you. In our series in the book of Galatians, Paul has been hammering that theme over and over. He keeps telling us that our acceptance with God is a gift to be received, not a reward for our effort. Some of you may be thinking, all right already, we got it. Can't we move on to some of the good stuff maybe in chapters 5 and 6? Well, we'll get there in due time. But I suggest to you that it's very profitable for us to marinate in grace. Paul, in this book, is slowly and carefully building for us a foundation for the life described in those later chapters in the book. It's like he's constructing a putting green. Think of a putting green. To a golfer, a putting green is holy ground. The surface is perfectly contoured. The surface is as smooth as glass. You have pretty green grass covering every square inch, cut to about a 16th of an inch high. The ball rolls evenly without the tiniest hitch. Every golfer loves that type of green. But there would not be that type of surface to putt on without the foundation beneath. To build a green, there's the subgrade, and then there's a drainage system on top of that. Then there's an intermediate grade with crushed granite or crushed rock or pea gravel. Then on top of that, there's the root zone grade made of sand and compost. Each layer is essential to growing that grass on top that everyone loves and enjoys. And in the same way, Paul is carefully laying down the foundation of grace and faith. Each concept, each level, slightly different than the one before, working together to build that base for a beautiful, God-honoring, growing Christian life on top. Beautiful putting greens don't happen without the proper base, and neither do beautiful Christian lives. For instance, if you're struggling with forgiving yourself or forgiving others, grace will help. If you battle with pride over your accomplishments or you're judgmental of other people, an understanding of grace will help. If you beat yourself up over your failures or feel distant from God, it's grace that helps. A deep appreciation for grace will slowly and steadily work its way out in 100 ways of our daily lives. This message this morning is going to take us a little bit further in our understanding of grace and faith. Specifically, our verses today answer a question about grace that has yet to be answered in this book. These verses answer the question, why? Why is it that our acceptance with God is based on grace and not on our performance? Why aren't we accepted with God like we are with our teacher or with our coach? Did God just like flip a coin? Head, saved by works. Tail, saved by grace. Of course not. He has a reason. And we're going to see it today. Why is it that God saves by faith alone? Why won't our works work? Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. In the first few verses, Paul reiterates once again that we are, in fact, made right with God by grace through faith alone. Then the rest of the verses answer that question, why? So follow along as I read and listen to Paul assert once again that our acceptance with God is based on faith. And this time he uses Abraham as his example. Reading Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6, we'll read this first unit. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The verse begins with, consider Abraham. How long has it been since you've considered Abraham? That's too long. Your kids in children's church, they consider him often. They sing a little song called Father Abraham. Do you know that song? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, Father Abraham. And it goes on. Left arm, right leg, chin up, turn around, fall down. They love it. The point of that song is that it's really good to be a child of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul agrees. So let's consider Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12, if I can get there, my Bible's falling apart. Way back in Genesis 12, God promised Abram, who was then 75 years old, that he would have many offspring. God said, from you, I'm going to make a great nation. But he didn't have any kids. 10 years later, he still had no children. It was at that time he began to wonder if his servant Eliezer might be the heir that would give him children and grandchildren. He and his wife were well beyond childbearing years. Here's God's response to Abram. Abram just said, maybe Eliezer's the man. And God says, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said this to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham responded to that stunning promise with simple faith. He said, I believe you, God. And listen, and this is the verse that Paul quotes in Galatians. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God responded to Abraham's faith with a wonderful gift. It says, it was credited to him as righteousness. Imagine this evening sitting at your kitchen table with your laptop open, checking your bank account. Maybe you're paying some bills. And all of a sudden, bing, in the deposit ledger, $100,000 shows up. Just like that, money you didn't earn, deposited in your account. Well, what happened to Abram was far better than that. Righteousness was, bing, credited to his account. He hadn't earned it. He hadn't performed in any way to merit it. He simply believed, and God gave it to him. God said to him, Abram, in effect, from now on, I will see you as completely righteous in my eyes. Now, Abram wasn't righteous, but God viewed him from that moment on as if he was. He now had full acceptance with God, a right standing with him. And God gave him that wonderful gift in response to his faith. That's not a performance-based relationship. That is grace. That account of Abraham's experience is not just an ancient history lesson. Rather, it's an illustration of what happens to us when we believe. It says that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in like a tiny embryonic stage way back there to Abraham. And was kind of broadcast like through a megaphone to us, so that all people, Gentiles, Jews, all nations will be blessed through Abraham by faith alone. Verse 9 sums it up. So that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We aren't accepted by God by giving our money, or by attending a church, or by caring for the orphans, or by feeding the homeless, or by loving our families, as good and important and essential as those things are. We are justified by faith alone. Now, to us, that truth is beautiful music. But to most of the world, it's appalling. It is impossible to believe. To say that a person can be righteous in God's eyes apart from human effort, it's ludicrous to many. I researched three of the world's largest religions, which accounts for billions of people. I researched one question only: how is a person made right with God? And here are their answers, kind of scrambled up. They say, a person is made right with God by, and I have a list, by following the commands of God, by being baptized, by gaining accurate Bible knowledge, by being good, by giving money to the poor, by praying three times a day, by being a member of God's local organization, by fasting, Those are all good things, but they won't bring a right standing before God. While it is popular to accept a performance-based relationship with him, it's not biblical. Dr. Harry Ironside, a well-known preacher in the early 1900s, tells this story. While preaching the gospel on the streets of a city in California, a man approached him and said, "Look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in the world. How are we to know which one is right?" Dr. Ironside responded, "Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I'm only aware of two. One that teaches that salvation comes by something that we do. The other teaches that salvation comes by something that has been done. People are made right with God by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus." Which brings us to our question, why? Why is that the case? Why is it that God saves people by faith alone, apart from human effort? And the answer to that question is found in the following verses. The answer, it's like a single piece of rope with two strands kind of woven together. And one of those strands is found in the next passage. In these verses, we will see that our works won't work because our works fall short of God's holy demands. Our works won't work because our works fall short of God's holy demands. Let's read the next unit. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by what? Say it again. Faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Verse 10 speaks of the law. That's the law given to Moses. That's the one that includes the Ten Commandments with which we are familiar. That law was an expression of God's character. The law is holy. It is good. It is righteous. And it is also impossible to keep. And that's the problem. Our performance never measures up, no matter how hard we try. That's why our works won't work. Now, a person might argue, "Wait a minute, Steve, I can keep God's law. I haven't murdered. It's one of the commandments. I haven't committed adultery. That's the seventh commandment." Well, that's well and good. But listen to Jesus' words as he explains the meaning of those commandments. "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,'" Jesus says. That's the sixth commandment. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment." About adultery, the seventh commandment. "You have heard it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." God's standard is holiness, perfection, and it's not a standard we can achieve. Person might argue another way. They said, all right. I'll admit, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. Surely God will accept me." I imagine Adam and Eve used that argument on God. "Look, God, we're pretty good. We only sinned once." But God chased him out of the garden. We don't have to break every single law to be estranged by God. Suppose a boat is tied to a dock with a chain of 10 links. Which of those links would you have to cut to set that boat adrift? Any one of them, you say. In the same way, man has been tied to the dock by law. Some people break one or two of the commandments and think they have kept the rest. But that man's boat is as much adrift as the boat of the man who takes a welding torch and burns out all 10 of the links. There is no such thing as a good sinner in the sight of God. We are all adrift from Him if we rely on our performance. The verse says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do, 90% of the things written in the book of the law? 80%? 95%? Everything. To stand before God on our own merits is to stand in a terrifying place. We are cursed before Him. If on the day of judgment, a person were to say to God, look at my life. See the good that I have done. Judge me according to how I have lived. That person will be cursed. It says in verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law. No one. Imagine standing before an angry, powerful creditor to whom you owe $5 million, and it's time to settle up. But in your bank account and in your wallet, you only have 50 bucks. That would be a terrifying position to be in. That would be a hopeless position to be in. Unless a very kind and a very wealthy man offered to give you $5 million to settle that debt. That's what Jesus did for us. We owed a staggering debt to God, and Jesus paid it all. Paul explains that last idea, or this idea, in the last few verses. This is the other strand on that rope. These verses answer our question, why faith alone makes one right with God. We have already seen that our works won't satisfy God, but here we read that Jesus' work on the cross does. Let's read verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There we have the crux of the gospel, of the good news. It says Jesus became a curse, and then two little words, for us. He didn't die for his own sins, for he had none. He died for yours, and he died for mine. He took our punishment. The curse that we deserve because of our failure to measure up to God's standards was absorbed by him. It says he redeemed us. He freed us from that guilt and that penalty of sin. And like Abraham, we are forgiven and covered in the righteousness of Christ, credited with the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Some of you, when you go home today, you'll get in your car and reach for your sunglasses. Some of you have green-tinted sunglasses. You'll put them on and everything appears green. Some of you have maybe an amber-tinted pair of sunglasses. You put them on and everything appears that color. When we believe, it is as if God picks up a pair of sunglasses, the glasses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and puts them over his eyes and views us from that moment on through that lens. And he sees you and me just as holy and just as righteous as he sees his son. Paul sums that up in Romans chapter 3, where he says, this righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. That's grace, pure and sweet. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, that truth has profound implications for every one of us in this room. For some of you, this may be the moment that your sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. What could be better? We've seen that there is a great danger on relying on ourselves. This isn't an issue that we can opt out of. We can't say, I'll just pass on all that Jesus stuff, that sin stuff. I'll just sit that one out. Either you're in the place of faith, which brings salvation, or you're in the place of works, which brings a curse. There's no neutral turf. As I reflected on the day I believed, I remember God hounding me. I had heard the gospel that we've just talked about, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. My hurdle that I had to get over is everybody thought that I was saved. I was a church kid. I was baptized. My dad was a preacher, and I was a pretty good guy. But in reality, I was relying on myself. If that is you, don't delay. If God's knocking, open the door. Cry out into your heart, Lord Jesus, I can't do it. I rely on you. For others in this room who are believers, I want you to shift your thinking a bit. Our tendency when we think of grace and faith is to think of it as an event that occurred in the past and will come in real handy in the future when we meet God. I want to expand your mindset a bit. Think of grace more along the lines of that rich soil beneath that putting green that allows us to grow more beautiful each day. I want us to build our lives on grace, not just in the past and in the future, but in the present as well. This book of Galatians was written to believers. It's a call to believers to live in grace, to build our lives on grace each day. I have chewed on that for a long time, and I do not fully understand what it means to live by grace, to live and build our lives on grace. But I think I have a little insight, and I think a story might be helpful. Call it the tale of two dads. In my days of youth work with the kids at this church, I had an interesting conversation with one of our boys. We were at Dangerfield State Park. It was nighttime. We'd had a campfire meeting, and I got to talking with him near a tree outside of the campfire late at night. Now, this guy was funny. He was intelligent. He was a leader, and everybody loved him. We got to talking about family, and seemingly out of the blue, he started to cry. And then he started to sob. I said, what is wrong? He said, Steve, my dad never tells me that he loves me. He never says, I'm proud of you, son. And he went on, he said, no matter what I do, it is never enough. If I help around the house, if I get good grades, if I don't torture my little brother, it's like he never notices. But if I mess up, he crushes me. When he comes home, I'm nervous that I'm going to upset him, make him mad. That poor boy was discouraged, frustrated, hurt. Because of his dad, he had some serious hurdles to get over in life. He never felt his dad's love and acceptance. That's a performance-based relationship. He was always trying, but it was never enough. In contrast to that dad is my own dad. I have a wonderful dad. He's 89 years old and still going strong. When we speak on the phone, we always end with, "I love you, Dad. I love you, Steve." He has always loved me. Honestly, I have never once doubted that fact. When I was little, he would wrestle with me. He would tickle me. He would play catch with me in the backyard. He would assist me with my building projects. I was always building stuff. And he'd bring stuff home from who knows where for me to attach to my fort or to my go-kart. And I was a normal kid. I mean, I practically burned down the garage one time. Our backyard was destroyed. I'd build a big old fort. It ruined the grass. The front yard of our house, or the front of our house, looked like it was polka dotted. We used to play basketball in the driveway. On muddy days, the ball hit the house all over the garage door. One time I snuck out at night, brought home by the policeman. The other time I was asked to help repair his air conditioner, and I drilled a hole all the way through into the coils. Whoops. But to the best of my memory, my dad never once yelled at me. He just disciplined me quietly. No matter what I did, he accepted me. He used to say something to me that still makes me smile. He would say to me from time to time, "You're a good egg, Steve Areno." We'd just be driving along in the car and he'd look over at me, "You're a good egg, Steve Areno." Now, I seriously doubt that I was any better of an egg than any other kid my age. But what I heard when he said those words was, "My dad loves me. He likes me. I'm his egg." And because of that, I tried hard to be helpful at home. I tried hard to get good grades. I tried hard never to hurt him in any way. One day my mom asked me, she said, "Steve, what do you want to do when you grow up?" I responded, "I want to be just like my dad." That's a grace-based relationship. And I loved it. And I thrived in that little family. Two dads, two sons. One boy working hard to gain his dad's approval. And another working hard because he had it. Now, I don't know what kind of father you had growing up, but I know what kind of father you have now. You have a heavenly father who loves you like that and accepts you just as you are. In the eyes of God, you are a good egg. Why? Not because of your own effort, because of what Jesus did for us. Believers, build your life on that truth. Let's pray. Father, please take your truth and pull it all the way down to our hearts so we can grow and become the people you want us to be. For your sake, in Jesus' name, amen.